Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. In our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews, we've come to chapter 9. Now, I have chosen to move along quite quickly through this epistle, and unlike other epistles we've gone through in the past, I've chosen to do two sermons on this epistle every week with occasional exceptions. In the past, I always did these verse-by-verse studies through an epistle in the afternoon and then preached on a single text or sometimes a particular doctrine or subject in the morning. But it has seemed to me good, and I hope it is the Lord's will that I do things this way this time around with this epistle as opposed to taking much more time to go through it as we did some years back. For one thing, we have a number of younger people who will come of age within 5 years. And then some may be gone other places. And so before then, again, Lord willing, I want to go through this epistle, then also go back to the epistle to the Romans, and in that case, be going very slowly. That epistle contains many, I would say even all, of the essential doctrines of our faith, though some are dealt with much more in depth than others. Now, in this chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're not going to review the apostle's purpose and aim in writing to the Hebrew brethren. I've done that a number of times. I will again, no doubt. But it's also by now apparent to all but dull hearers, those that Paul spoke of in chapter 5. Now, the apostle has just declared the old covenant, as you look back and remember back to what we talked about last week, and you look at the last verse of chapter 8, he's just declared the old covenant to be done away with and soon to vanish away, as it necessarily did with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now he goes on to make more comparisons between the old and the new covenants, again emphasizing the carnal, temporal, typical, temporary nature and weakness of the old as opposed to the spiritual, excellent, permanent while the world stands nature of the new covenant. He spent much time comparing the priesthood of Christ as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, of course, and will continue to do so. But now he begins with the covenants, and of course that's going to require that he bring in Christ again in his great sacrifice. The apostle begins by speaking of the tabernacle, and what he says should be applied also to the temple. The tabernacle was but a movable version of the stationary temple which it preceded. So we're going to read what we hope to cover today. That is this morning, this afternoon. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So verse 1 then. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Here the apostle reminds the reader that the first covenant was, in each particular, commanded and ordained of God for his purposes. And that the old covenant was holy. And there was much which was glorious about it, even if it is exceeded and excelled so much in glory by the new covenant. And Paul speaks of that in his second epistle, chapter 3, the verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, speaking of the old covenant, by reason of the glory that excelleth, speaking of the new covenant. Now, there's always a need to guard against the extremes. And there's always people that take things to the extreme. The apostle sees the need to dissuade and disabuse at least some of the Hebrew brethren, seems like maybe a good number of them, of their lingering reverence for the old covenant and their susceptibility to the Judaizers. But he does warn here about any of them then showing contempt for the old covenant. He declares, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. Divine service, that is, the worship and all things connected to the temple service, were ordinances given by God. All was holy and suitable for his purposes of that time, including the typical nature of those ordinances and that tabernacle and, of course, that priesthood. It bears mentioning that members of the New Testament church would do very well to remember what it seems a great multitude have forgotten, that the only proper ministry and ordinances of the church are those given by Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and which are determined by reverently, rightly, humbly studying the New Testament. And now so many are just a law unto themselves, as is obvious, and the fruit of it is growing increasingly obvious. It's not just the ones who are so extremely openly in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church and to these ordinances of the New Testament, if you will, going beyond now baptism and the Lord's table, but speaking in a more general manner of all the things that God has ordained, the Lord Jesus has ordained for his New Testament church. But there are also those who are revered as, they're reformers of our day, but they're anything but. But I won't go any further. We'll continue on. The apostle also declares that the first covenant had also a worldly sanctuary. And he goes on to describe that sanctuary, which was so full of types and shadows of Christ and of his sacrifice and its merit, its continual efficacy and fruit, also of certain blessings which are of the new covenant belong to the New Testament church. Verse 2, for there was the tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Simply put, in the first part of the tabernacle was the candlestick and table, and on the table the showbread. This, the apostle says, is called the sanctuary or holy place. That's not to say the holiest of places behind, beyond the veil, which was really the second veil, so to speak, was not also a sanctuary, a holy place. It was the holiest place. It was a sanctuary of sanctuaries, so to speak. But none went into that except the high priest once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. The candlestick, like everything mentioned, is described in detail in the book of Exodus. And it was more than what we think of as just a candlestick today. In fact, as I'm sure most of you know, or many of you know, it was actually seven lamps and seven branches of the one candlestick, as it was called. Exodus 25, the verse 31, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." And then jumping to verse 37, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." Given the construction of the tabernacle, it would have been very dark inside. The candlestick provided light. Of course, the world's a very dark place, but Christ Jesus is the light of the world, and he's charged his church to be the light of the world. And also, there ought to be no darkness in the church. The candlestick points to this. There should be no spiritual darkness in the church, or moral darkness. We are the light of the world, after all. We have Christ, and we have his word, and we have his spirit. The candlestick points to all of this, and to the New Testament times when Christ would bring life and immortality to life, and the church would be blessed with full evangelical light, as opposed to the old covenant church, and the Holy Spirit as well, in order to receive that light and walk in the light and be the light of the world. Now on the table in the sanctuary was set 12 loaves of bread, which were replaced with fresh bread every week. These represented God's infallible, faithful supply of all of his people's needs, but it also pointed to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread of heaven. John 6, verses 30 through 35, they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so the showbread speaks of God's continual provision for all of his people's needs, but we cannot help but think of the true bread of heaven. And certainly when we consider the manna, it would be the same thing, especially there, the true bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." By second veil, I take the apostle, of course, to be speaking of, there was the first entrance into the tabernacle, and then the second veil, which divided the holy place from the holiest place. It was behind that second veil that only the high priest went once a year with typical blood, as Paul will speak of shortly. The holiest place behind the second veil typified heaven, where Christ dwells in glory. Verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took into the holiest place censer containing burning coals with incense on it. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it into the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now, we see this was a golden censer. Gold was used in the tabernacle and temple because of its beauty and great worth. And this points to the glory and the infinite worth of the atonement of Christ Jesus. The incense of the high priest when he went into the holiest place typifies Christ Jesus, our high priest, making intercession with God for his blood-bought people. There's another place in the Bible where we see that incense is used as a figure, so to speak, of the Lord's people praying, the prayers of the saints. It's in Revelation chapter 8, and the verses are 2 and 3. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now in this case, and of course these sort of types, shadows, and when you're talking about something like that, or something figurative or symbolic, whatever it might be, there's different applications for this sort of thing, and in some cases, and none of these things are comprehensive. You have to keep that in mind. So be careful with how you understand these things. And you also had the Ark of the Covenant. It was called this because it contained the tables of the law. The heart and emphasis, and we've covered this, of the Old Covenant was law. The moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. Yes, there was grace as well, but the heart, the emphasis, was law. Yes, the covenant of grace was even administered under the Old Covenant, but mostly in types and shadows, and somewhat obscurely in most cases. But the heart, the emphasis, the stress was law. So it's sometimes called the Old Covenant just simply the law in the Bible. We have to take care again to make sure what we're reading there and make sure we're not talking about just the moral law or just the ceremonial law, or are we talking about the covenant itself? And so we have to be careful. Now, of course, the moral law was of force, speaking of the moral law, from the creation of man and will be until Christ returns in glory. But the tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant represent the Old Covenant, sometimes called simply law, certainly. But also, this is important, this is of the utmost importance, the tables of the law in that covenant or in that Ark, the tables of the law which were engraved with the Ten Commandments, which briefly comprehend the whole moral law, were in the Ark for another reason, and this of a typical nature and relating to the mercy seat. And the apostle's going to come back to that soon, so we'll wait for that. We have Aaron's rod that budded. You remember why the rod budded, branched, and brought forth almonds. It was to put an end to those attempts by rebels to discredit, subvert, and overthrow the authority God had given to Moses and Aaron. The rod was first Moses' rod. And it was also the rod with which he struck the rock in the desert, and that life-sustaining, life-giving water gushed out for the Israelites. That rock typified Christ Jesus. And the water of life of which he spoke, for instance, in Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That is everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those athirst for new spiritual life here and everlasting life of resurrected body and soul and glory are invited to freely drink of the fountains of God's free grace. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna? Here we see God's unfailing gracious care and provision, yes. But we also see the true bread, as Jesus spoke of and I read earlier, which comes down from heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then we have the tables of the covenant, the moral law of God summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, as I said. Verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, in great depth. the cherubims of glory, angels of God. They were witnesses of creation. They were witnesses of the giving of the law, certainly. They were active on behalf of God's old covenant people, and they ministered to Christ during his time of humiliation under the law, and they guarded his tomb during those 3 days and three nights he laid there. They acted as and do act as God's messengers, and in ways we don't understand, they do minister to the Lord's blood-bought flock. Scriptures tell us all of this. The mercy seat was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Under it was the tables of the law. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest place, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat seven times. Leviticus 16, verse 14, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." Now, it's plain that the high priest was acting as a type of Christ, and the blood of the animal sacrifice, the blood of atonement, was a type of the blood of Christ Jesus, which was shed out of God's mercy. That was the moving cause to save sinners. The high priest sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat seven times, signifying the precious perfection, infinite merit, an infallible, continual efficacy of the shed blood of Christ Jesus, the Messiah to come, and who now has come. Now, I might mention as we speak of all these types and shadows, but I won't speak on it today. But there was also morning and evening lambs offered, as you must know, as blood offerings, spotless lambs without blemish. And Peter speaks of that. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But this blood on the mercy seat is what we're talking about. And this blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, representing the mercy of God in sending Christ Jesus to save sinners. And it is because of the shed blood of Jesus that God is able to show mercy to those who repent of their sins and believe on Christ Jesus, on him as Savior and on his cleansing, propitiating, atoning blood and imputed righteousness. Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." It's because of this shed blood of Jesus, his great atonement, that God can be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. All men, women, and young people have sinned. And sin incurs condemnation and the wrath of God, certainly everlasting death then, but the blood of Jesus satisfies the law and justifies the sinner and covers over, even blots out his sins. And when I say everlasting death, you know full well that means everlasting death in hell, a living death in hell. But thus the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood covering the law signifies all of that. It typifies the glorious truth I just summed up. Romans 3, the verses 24 and 25, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The sins that are past, of course, and also all the sins of his people, all that will believe on him and be saved, those in the past and those in the present and those until Jesus comes back. Propitiation is translated from the same word as mercy seat, by the way. It means one who makes an atonement for sin. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. By his suffering of soul and body unto death, by his shed blood, Christ made a full, finished, accepted atonement and satisfied everything that was against us. He made a full satisfaction and atonement for the imputed sins of those for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. That is, he made an atonement for their sins and made a satisfaction to the righteousness of God and his law and of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God. 1 John 2, the verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, it is plain that he didn't make a propitiation of the sins of the whole world, because those who are in hell even now, obviously, died condemned in their sins. He could not be their propitiation, or they would not be in hell. If he made a full satisfaction and suffered the wrath of God against them, poured out full strength into his heart, into his soul, and appeased that, made an end of it for them, they would not be in hell. But we know that. We understand justification as well. So he made this propitiation for all in the whole world who will believe on him. All, to speak plainly, of those elect from before the foundation of the world. And I do mean sovereign election. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Levitical priests, other than the high priest, were never allowed past that veil, that second veil, into the holiest place. They ministered in the first tabernacle, or the first part of the tabernacle. They could not go into the holiest place to meet with God and make atonement for the people. Only the high priest could do that. The ministers of Christ today minister for his people here on earth and to his people. And in the midst of the church, which is the spiritual temple of God under the new covenant, but only Christ Jesus, our great high priest, is literally, really, bodily, and immediately in the holiest of all, which is heaven. And there he ministers for us, which is what the next verse speaks of. That is, the apostle speaks of the shadow or type of Christ, and in the context of what I just said of our great high priest. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Of course, Jesus Christ did not enter heaven bearing his actual, literal, physical shed blood, as we look at the type and what it says about the antitype. And what other places tell us in the scriptures of Jesus making that one sacrifice and entering heaven triumphant, our triumphant Redeemer, with his blood. But his obedience, the perfect righteousness he wrought out in his suffering of soul and body, then at his death as well, comprehended by his shed blood, the merit of which is infinite, infallible, and continually efficacious. This is what it means when he entered with his blood. He entered with the merit of his blood, having accomplished his great redemption. Christ ascended to heaven as the crucified, risen, victorious Redeemer of his people. And the blood he shed never loses its merit, power, efficacy. So many verses testify of that. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We will be preserved. We will never experience the wrath of God because we'll never again be under condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ, them that walk according to the Spirit, which Christians do. So we're saved from wrath through him. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Simply put, we are justified and saved through faith in Christ and his blood, with what that comprehends. But then it never loses its efficacy and effectual power for us in the cleansing of sin for us who are in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This speaks of the blood of Jesus, the merit and effectual power of the blood of Jesus. Again, the merit of that blood is infinite, infallible, and continually efficacious for us. Now, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiness of all, holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing. First, we would note that here again the scriptures are declared to be written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? The Holy Ghost, this signifying. That is, each word and all of the words of God were written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and are without error and have been preserved in the true original without error. Now the inspired apostle then is stressing the purpose of God, the revelation of God, the teaching of God when he declares the Holy Ghost, this signifying, referring back to what was just stated, that is that the high priest alone went into the holiest place of the tabernacle and temple, and that only once a year, and then always with blood, the blood of the animal sacrifice, which was typical of the blood of Jesus, just as the high priest was typical of Christ as the church's great high priest, and the holiest place was typical of heaven. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. As long as the human high priest went into the holiest of places there on earth, made with hands, and with the typical blood, it was obvious that the way into the holiest of all had not yet been declared and made known. That is, the way for the Lord's people to each and every one spiritually enter into heaven and come boldly to God's throne of grace. That is, in prayer, speaking with God, worshiping Him, communing with God as His children, making our supplications and presenting our petitions to our Heavenly Father. You know, when Jesus died, he cried with a loud voice, Mark says, and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And that signified that the way into that heavenly, holiest place had been made plain, manifest, the way into it by Christ. Hebrews 4, the verse 16, speaking of the high priest we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, the verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, because Christ is our King and we are His people. And so in that sense, we're a royal and a priesthood in the sense that each believer now goes into the holiest place himself, always by the blood of Jesus that now has been shed, and because Jesus Himself is there making intercession for us, our great high priest. And now the way into the holiest place is open to us. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Yes, the temple was still standing at this time, but only for a very short time. Verse 9, what I'm saying is, yes, it was still standing, but the way had been made manifest now. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The sacrifices made by the Levitical priesthood on behalf of, well, themselves and the people, and then also the gifts the people gave, had no merit or efficacy to satisfy the law or to propitiate the wrath of God. As for the gifts, they were unacceptable, except, of course, that one was in Christ. But speaking of the sacrifices, especially, no efficacy, no merit, these animal sacrifices of themselves. Thus, even a perfect obedience to the ceremonial law in total could never have removed the condemnation of the law or the wrath of God, reconciled the sinner to God, and saved that sinner, making him a child of God with all the graces and gifts and eternal inheritance of a child of God. Salvation is all of God, and it's none of man, all of grace and none of works. There is no work, no sacrament, no ritual, no sacrifice of any kind made by mere men that has any merit or worth or part in the salvation of a sinner. For an Israelite to disobey the ceremonial law when it was in force or the judicial law of Moses was sin. Not just disobeying the moral law, but if they disobeyed the ceremonial law or the judicial law, it was all sin. And for a man to err in any way from perfect obedience to the moral law, that's sin as well, still is, and condemnation. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. And speaking of the moral law, Paul declares by the Holy Spirit in his epistle to the Romans that it's holy and just and good. We know it is the rule of obedience for all men, including Christians. In fact, I would say that as you think of Christians and evangelical obedience, there are those obligations we have that the world does not have. But grace and a regenerated heart allows us to more see our duty and to cheerfully and willingly set about to conform to it, though we still never do it perfectly in thought, word, and deed, motion of the heart, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin when we confess our sins. Now, having said that, none are able to be justified and saved by obedience to the moral law. And speaking of gifts, even the Christian's works must be sanctified by his union with Christ Jesus. As we think of gifts, as we think of works as well, and then those works must be done in faith, hope, and love. Then they're acceptable and blessed of God. So Hebrews 7, verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin," as we think of what our text here says. In verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. We think of sin and justification. "That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, neither the priest nor the people." 1 John 3, verse 5 says, "And ye know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." This is the only way sin is taken away, is through faith in Christ. Romans 10, the verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The perfect completion of all of the requirements of the law for justification. That's what it means, end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Those who, including Roman Catholics, who think that in some way, rituals, priestcraft, good works, or anything else can somehow help them to be justified before God, clearly are ignorant of God's righteousness and what is demanded by him in all justice, the requirement for justification. So they go about to establish their own righteousness. Salvation is all of God, all of God. Try to mix our righteousness with the righteousness of Christ, and you end up with no righteousness. It's no longer the righteousness of Christ. We make it a filthy rag. Romans 3, the verses 19 through 16. 19 through 26. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, all people are under the law. Some, of course, have the law, so to speak, in writing, and some don't, but they're all under the law. Paul has already proven that. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the more you know of the law, the more guilty you become. You can't justify yourself by law keeping. You are commanded to keep the law, but you can't justify yourself by it. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," a way to attain to that righteousness which is required for justification, a way to be put, how would we put it? to have title to it, to have it be considered legally as yours. That righteousness imputed through faith in Christ, the righteousness he wrought out. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Christ Jesus, the Son of God and yet true man, dying, suffering so, and dying on the cross, declares the righteousness of God. God, who cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. It is impossible. It is absolutely counter and opposed to his very character. He is righteous, perfectly righteous, and just. And so there must be a full satisfaction made for sin, and there must be a perfect righteousness presented for justification. And so Christ Jesus must needs die so that sinners might have that righteousness as theirs legally, not personally, legally, and that they might be able to receive the merits of Christ from that atonement he made and be born again. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Romans 4, the verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Galatians 3, the verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so Ephesians 2, the verses 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. We wouldn't want to stop short on that passage. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now, again, verse 9, speaking of the high priest, the holiest place, the Day of Atonement, the typical blood, which was a figure of Christ, of his blood, of his entering into heaven, to be our great high priest at the right hand of God, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The high priest offered blood for both his own sins and the sins of the people, but his priestly ministrations and the lifeblood of animals could never make either the service or the man or the people perfect. The word perfect is used in several ways in the New Testament. We've talked about that before. Here it means made complete as to having a perfect righteousness, a justifying righteousness, and being reconciled and accepted of God. The apostle speaks of the conscience. He declares that the gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The essential thing is for the sinner to be forgiven and cleansed of his sins, justified and accepted of God. He mentions the conscience, though, and perhaps it's sort of a difficult sentence or text in the way it's written, but he mentions the conscience because when the sinner is forgiven, sanctified, justified, and reconciled to God, the conscience is also cleansed and at peace and bears witness to the man that he truly has been forgiven, justified, and become a child of God. The Holy Spirit, a witness to the man, to his conscience. His conscience will say amen to that witness that he is in Christ and has everlasting life. He's been forgiven of his sins. They've been blotted out. We say man, we mean, of course, man, woman, child. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The tabernacle, and then the temple, the priesthood, the ordinances, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law were all carnal and typical things which had no merit or worth as to making atonement for sin and providing the righteousness which justifies sinners. These things were imposed on the Israelites. And the word imposed implies the burden which was involved for them. In fact, Paul speaks of it as a yoke. But this economy of things, this ceremonial law, was imposed on the Israelites only until the time of Reformation. That is, until Christ came and brought life and immortality to life, to light, and brought in the new covenant, the better covenant made on better promises. Reformation, as used here, means making right and setting straight all things, putting everything in its place. And so that's what Reformation means. These things were never meant, this old covenant and the ceremonial law and so forth, never meant to be permanent, ever, no matter what some people might say as we think of some of the dispensational bent. Verse 11, "For Christ being come a high priest, and having come, has done away with and replaced Levitical priesthood, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come," speaking of the New Testament or covenant. And remember then, a high priest of good things to come, remember what the apostle wrote in chapter 8 of this epistle, verse 3, and of which we've already spoken, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Remember what I said about that. Better promises. Spiritual blessings. The old covenant was preeminently a covenant of carnal and temporal blessings, although there were spiritual blessings. But the new covenant is preeminently a covenant with promises of spiritual blessings. And of course, as far as better promises, we think of the full evangelical light we have now. We think of the Holy Spirit being sent by Christ to dwell in each believer and among us. We think of the effectual power of the gospel preached and shared all around the world by Christians, by ministers, and shared by Christians. We think, of course, of Christ as mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. We think of the gospel going out into all the world, including to the Gentiles. We think of that prophecy in Isaiah of how ravening lions will be turned into lambs by that gospel. We think of the better dispensation or economy of things under the new covenant, as I spoke of more in depth before. We think of many other things when we think of the good things to come. And we think of the better promises of the new covenant. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Verse 11. Now, some faithful brethren with regard to that verse say this greater and more perfect tabernacle is Christ's own body, that is, his physical body. That is, God the Son, took to himself a true body and reasonable soul, uniting his true humanity to his deity, that he might become our great high priest, and in that both our sacrifice and our mediating, interceding, ministering high priest at the right hand of God, and of course then our prophet, our priest, and our king, but the focus, of course, is on Christ as our high priest. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to hold that the greater and more perfect tabernacle the apostle speaks of in this verse 11 is Christ's body, is him, humanity. But based on the context of our text, including the next verse, which speaks much of the earthly tabernacle, and there's a comparison being made, I would say that the greater and more perfect tabernacle here, spoke of here, is heaven itself, from whence the Son of God came and to where he returned to present his blood offering, not his literal, actual shed blood, but the infinite merit and continual, infallible efficacy of his obedience and death, and where he makes intercession for us, his redeemed church. The tabernacle on earth, of course, was carnal, it was temporal, it was made by men, even if at God's commandment and according to his precise instructions. But heaven is a creation of God, and it's spiritual, eternal, glorious, and immutably perfect. Verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I have spoken already previous weeks about the Roman Catholics' re-sacrificing of Christ. I won't now. But we have this: neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The high priest, by comparison, year after year entered the earthly holy place with the blood of sacrificed animals, which had no merit or efficacy in regard to making atonement for sin, and with regard to the perfect obedience which justifies. But Christ entered once into the heaven after he had wrought out a perfect righteousness, both in his active obedience for us under the law and also in his passive obedience unto death on the cross. Christ entered once into heaven by his own precious shed blood, which comprehends both his obedience and atoning, propitiating death. Christ entered once into the holy place, the true holy place, not the typical holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not temporal redemption, not conditional redemption, not mutable redemption, but eternal redemption for us. His obedience for us being perfect and complete, his suffering and death of infinite merit and infallible, continual efficacy. Yes, I'm repeating myself. That's how we remember things. Redemption in this verse refers to a ransom paid to free one held in bondage and under condemnation. In verse 15, redemption means that as well, but then even somewhat more, as it appears in the context and from a slightly different word it's translated from. I'm not trying to say there's two different redemptions, it's all of one. But I'm just saying there's a little more emphasis on a little broader sense in verse 15. But verse 13, for at the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. We stop there. The purifying of the flesh here refers to the persons on whose behalf the offering of the sacrifice was made. What it means is they were cleansed of ceremonial uncleanness, which could even separate them from Israel and cut them off even if they were not cleansed of it. There was a benefit in that sense. If that same one looked beyond the type to the antitype, beyond the shadow and trusted in the substance, that is, in Christ and his blood and righteousness for the forgiveness of sins, then he was truly forgiven and cleansed of his sins. But those who wrongly believed that the blood of bulls and goats could make atonement for sin were still in their sins and under condemnation. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, by the will and decree of God, the Levitical offerings, the blood of sacrificed animals obediently offered, had some temporal benefit then, and it's mentioned. That being the case, then the apostle goes on to declare in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ? When you think of the blood of an animal, it's only an animal. It's typical. It did have this benefit of, well, pointing to Christ, but certainly this immediate benefit of sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. But then you compare that, an animal, and that blood to Christ Jesus, the Savior, and it's almost an understatement. How much more shall the blood of Christ? It's not an understatement, but when you think about it, the blood of Christ worth infinitely more than this blood of this animal. You can't compare the two. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In this verse, some brethren believe eternal Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, which Christ Jesus had without measure. Other brethren believe eternal Spirit refers to the deity of Christ Jesus. It was his deity that gave the suffering and death of his humanity infinite worth, and which also upheld him and enabled him to suffer and satisfy the full measure of the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered. The apostle, after mentioning the efficacy of the blood of animal sacrifices under the ceremonial law with regard to the temporary benefit of sanctifying of the flesh, puts the question to the Hebrews, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, how much more shall the precious blood of the spotless Holy Lamb of God make a full satisfaction, a perfect finished atonement for sin and save the sinner, purging then his conscience also of the guilt of sin, including from dead works, that is, works done by men and women legally and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, works which are useless as to meriting in any measure forgiveness, justification, salvation, works which are tainted and corrupted with sin and imperfections. And if done in the hope of justifying the sinner and purchasing salvation, they are especially dead works, because they are works which even offend the Lord and make the man, the woman, the young person all the more guilty. All the more guilty. And we can think of certain works of ceremonial law the Hebrews were being warned not to go back to, which had been done away with by bringing in of the new covenant in Christ's blood. I say he certainly was referring not just to that, but certainly to that. Hebrews 6, verse 1, going back to that, said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to, unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There was the use of the word perfection there as well, and we spoke of that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, but not to serve self, but as the apostle declares, to serve the living God. The works of those who are in spiritual union with Christ, those justified and saved and regenerated, and there will be works. True faith brings forth works, produces works. Justified then, saved, regenerated, adopted, all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the works of such a one, done in faith, hope, and love, are sanctified by our union with Christ. They are accepted of God and blessed of God. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now here we need to be very specific, somewhat redundant, and everyone needs to listen well to what I say. I don't want to give any misconceptions or, because someone isn't listening where they should, them to get any misconceptions. That always weighs so heavily on me. Let me first say that I believe we are to understand the cause spoken of. You see that? The cause. For this cause. The cause is what follows. That is, Christ Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, that's not the only cause. Christ Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Certainly it was and is under the New Testament that the gospel has been sent into all the world and the Gentiles have been brought into the church. And under the New Testament, the Lord's people have the full light of doctrine and the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit. All of the Lord's true people also have access to his throne of grace, as the apostle has spoken of previously in this epistle and I addressed. Also, we could speak of the whole dispensation of things under the new covenant or testament, how it's all so much better, and we could speak again of the better promises, and we could speak of the infinite blessings of having Christ as the head of his body, the church, and we could likewise speak much of the blessings of having him then as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we could speak more, of course, about Christ as priest, and we will then in this epistle. But remember, this epistle is first addressed to the Hebrews. The apostle is demonstrating, has been demonstrating, and proving the superiority and necessity of the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ as compared to the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices. And he has been comparing the old covenant and the new for the same reason. He has just emphasized the complete worthlessness of the Levitical blood offerings with regard to making atonement for sin, with regard to forgiveness and justification unto life. Those blood offerings of the Old Covenant were only typical and pointed to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. Those who rested and trusted and believed on Him alone as their sacrifice and Savior were justified and saved. This God graciously ordained on the basis of the infallible surety of the covenant of grace, which was also dispensed under the Old Covenant, even if not nearly with so much clarity and light and completeness as under the New. But the Son of God had entered into a covenant engagement with the Father to act as the head of the covenant of grace and save a people from their sins. And so based on the word, if you will, of the infallible surety, the very Son of God, the Father forgave, sanctified, and justified those under the Old Covenant and who believed the gospel, believed on Christ and His righteousness and His shed blood. This was on the basis, then, of that atonement and that obedience that Christ would in time fulfill and complete and finish, infallibly so. So in truth, it was so from the first moment the gospel was revealed obscurely but sufficiently at that time, right after the fall, that all who believed in the coming Christ would be saved. He was also the surety of the covenant of grace, the head, certainly also the surety. But this epistle is to the Hebrews, and the issue is the old covenant ceremonial law and priesthood and sacrifices. I want to be sure we understand this important point, which I did explain a week or two ago. The new covenant is not the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the new covenant. But the new covenant or testament involves many other things as well, as I spoke of previously. As I also spoke of previously, the new covenant or testament was ratified and instituted and came into force upon the death of Christ. And so he said, it is the new testament in my blood on that night in which he was betrayed. But the covenant of grace predates the new covenant or testament, under which it has been dispensed since coming into being and forced with the death of Christ. Now, verse 15 of our text declares, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and the cause is stated that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Of course, Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace, died to save all, not just those who died in faith before he actually shed his blood on Calvary, on that cross, but he died to save all who have and who will believe on him and trust and rest on him. And of course, then Christ Jesus died to save all those who have believed on him since the beginning and bringing in of the new covenant or testament, as it's called here. So from Adam to now until he returns, all who believe on him, that's who he died to save. But our text says it was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. It specifically mentions that. But because of the reason the subject and the people, that is the Hebrew brethren to whom the apostle is speaking, and this epistle is addressed and first directed to, the apostle then speaks of the Hebrews under the Old Covenant. And he stresses the necessity of Christ in time, the fullness of the time, making the sacrifice of himself to save all those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of those, including those who faithfully obeyed the ceremonial law and offered their sacrifices, their typical blood offerings, by the mediating Levitical priests, but did not rest in those, but in the Christ they pointed to for their justification unto life. The apostle has demonstrated and proved the purpose of those animal sacrifices and why those animal sacrifices had no merit or worth or efficacy with regard to atonement for sin, pardon, and justification unto life. And so he stresses in verse 15 the essential importance and reason as to why Jesus, Christ Jesus, must needs actually obey, suffer, and die in the place of those for whom he acted as head of the covenant of grace, so a day of the old covenant, and of course the new, and even from Adam to the covenant that came down at Sinai, and even until Christ returns, might all receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, were not those who had already died in glory? Yes. But it was only because Christ was the surety, the infallible surety, that would die. And they believed on him. And God graciously applied the merit of that redemption to them that would infallibly be made. And so he died, then actually did die in time. And having accomplished this great redemption work, by it he also inaugurated and ratified the new covenant or testament. Our text declares of Christ. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If the new covenant or New Testament, it's the same thing, is not synonymous, and the same thing as the covenant of grace, and it is not. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the new covenant. But if the new covenant or testament is not synonymous and the same thing as the covenant of grace, then why was it necessary for the redemption of the transgressions, and of course the believers under the old covenant or testament, why was it necessary for Christ to be the mediator of a new testament? And the answer is very simple, and I hope I'm keeping this simple. I hope I'm not confusing anyone. The answer is very simple. Those who believed on the coming Christ prior to his actual accomplishment, that is, of his great redemption work, were graciously justified and saved by God on account of the infallibility of the Redeemer and the accomplishment of his great redemption work. It would infallibly, in time, be accomplished. But it was of the same eternal decree and predestinated purpose of God, and for the glory of the Father and the Son on earth and in heaven and for all time, and for the joy, peace, and spiritual prosperity that of his people, that Christ Jesus would be the mediator of a better covenant, a better testament, and in that the head of the church and as her mediator, and execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's all of one. As for the salvation of sinners, Christ must needs be their priest and their sacrifice. Thus, the necessity of a change of the law or the covenant dispensation of things for a new covenant economy or dispensation of things, and thus the need for a change of the priesthood. So I say it's all one and the same. I'm simply saying that to bring in this new covenant, Christ must needs die. And because he would die and make the great redemption work and become the high priest of the church, there must be a change of covenants. There must be a new covenant, a change of law. The apostle comprehends that very truth in chapter 7, verse 12 of this epistle. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. I've already explained and expounded somewhat on this verse. It's important that each week we pay heed to what's being said, pay heed to what the scriptures say and how they're expounded, if they're rightly expounded. Then even read them again that night, think on them, so you get this in your head, and so you better understand what follows in this epistle, because it's all just one golden chain of truth, and one link then is connected to another, another, another. And so we have to try to keep focused and remember things. Now, the Old Testament or covenant was never meant to be permanent, regardless of what some individuals insist. I'm talking about those who divide up the dealings of God into many different dispensations, and in each case, God is essentially forced to try something new when man fails to be faithful to the current dispensation of things. That's another topic. Now, our text calls the Old and New Covenants testaments. I pointed out and showed from the scriptures many times in the past that the same Greek word is translated covenant and testament in our faithful English translation of the Bible. Testament is often used in passages which speak of the blood of Christ, which speak of the death of Christ. Comprehend the blood he shed in that dying for our redemption and obeying And suffering and dying is ahead of the covenant of grace, and in that, purchasing our eternal inheritance. In this verse, the apostle calls the Old Covenant the Old Testament. He says the Old. And he's going to explain in just a bit that blood was also necessary to dedicate and bring into force that testament, even though the blood was only typical, pointing to the blood of Christ. Now, we know the Old Testament or covenant is not the covenant of grace, but that the covenant of grace was dispensed under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant or Testament. We know that. Let's remember that. Another thing we need to mention is this phrase in verse 15, the redemption of the transgressions. Here, redemption has the meaning of a ransom from bondage and condemnation, but included is this, to put away. There's a sense of putting away something, eliminating the reason for the bondage and condemnation of the man, the woman, the young person, and a deliverance from it. So that's when it says redemption of the transgressions. He's not redeeming the transgressions, but the sense is there's a putting away of it. There's an elimination of the reason for the bondage and condemnation and a deliverance from that particular thing. The redemption Christ Jesus accomplished, eternally accomplished this, and when lost, condemned sinners shut up under the law, awaiting the awful and eternal execution of that just sentence of the law, that is, the moral law of God, that is, everlasting death of body and soul in hell, suffering the wrath of God, when such believe on, trust, and rest in Christ alone for justification unto life, life, new, spiritual, and everlasting life, the merit of the death of Christ is communicated to them, applied to them, received by them, and they're washed and cleansed and forgiven and justified and born again, and so they are made free indeed. They are delivered out of that prison the law has them in, like condemned criminals awaiting execution. They are made free indeed from spiritual darkness and legal condemnation, from the dominion of sin, by bondage to the devil, from their enmity toward God. God becomes their father. They are reconciled to him. They become children. They're made free from all the darkness of their heart. They're made free from everlasting death of body and soul in hell and so forth. And so that's the meaning of the word. That's the sense of that statement. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And the cause is that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. So there's an emphasis on eternal inheritance, which those in Christ receive and have infallible title to, by grace through faith in him. This inheritance is mentioned over and over for our comfort and encouragement in the New Testament. Romans 8, the verses 14 through 17. Search in vain for such clear verses in the Old Testament. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Titus 3, the verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 1, the verse 14, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And then we have Hebrews 6, the verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And we could mention 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, just to give one more example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so Christ Jesus must needs come and die. He must be the sacrifice and the priest of the New Testament church. And in that, he was acting also for those under the Old Testament. And so there had to be a change of law. The old priesthood had to be done away with. The old dispensation of things, the old economy of things, the ceremonial law and so forth, and a New Testament brought in and ratified and inaugurated by his blood. Verses 16 through 17, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, testament as in last will and testament, by which the heirs receive the inheritance. That's not in force until the one who made it dies. Christ Jesus must needs actually die. And so he did. And verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And this is where we're going to pick up next week with verses 16 through 18, and I will explain them more and make more of an application of them. But I would just close with this, which ought to be our desire and our prayer, speaking of that inheritance from Ephesians 1 to verse 18, and I hope we can understand the great blessing of what's spoken of here, and we would seek to receive it in full. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen.